Keep your fingers in the book of Numbers and turn back a couple books to Exodus in the 20th chapter. And this evening, as we want to consider the third commandment, as we are following through them at this time, and the third commandment says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." Exodus 20, verse 7. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave unpunished him who takes his name in vain." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we thank you for your holy law. We thank you that you have given us your law to demonstrate the beauty of your holiness and the perfections of your righteousness. We thank you that you have given us your holy law to show us our sin, that we are not what we ought to be, and that we are our mouths might be closed and silenced before you. We thank you that you have given your law not only to convict us of our sin, but even to stir sin up, that we might become dissatisfied with ourselves and come to know the extent of our weakness and our corruption and our ignorance, that we might look beyond ourselves to you to find salvation, forgiveness of our sins, and the cleansing in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has kept all of your commandments, who loved your law, and as the Psalm 45 says, that the law was deep in his heart. Thank you, Father, for your law. Thank you for every one of your commandments. And Father, we pray that you would use them even this evening as a mirror to show us our own hearts, to show us, if you will, the back of our own heads that we do not see because of our own blindness, that we might know our sin and that we might look to you as only God who can make remedy for our needs. We pray these things in Christ's name, believing that it is your presence here in our midst by the power of your Spirit and your Word that will save and to sanctify. In Christ we pray. Amen. As we consider the third commandment, I want to focus it around the issue of worship. The third commandment of not taking the name of the Lord in vain, we tend to want to reduce to not taking God's name in vain as a curse word, not to say certain words, not to take the name of Jesus lightly in terms of a curse word, or not to utter some type of curse upon others in the name of God. And while that is true, when we do that, if that is the sum total of our understanding of taking the Lord's name in vain, we are in great ignorance of what the commandment actually requires of us. That is probably the bottom threshold. There is so much more. But it is true, we should not take the Lord's name in vain by making it a cuss word or anything like that. I remember playing golf and up at this golf course one day. I was playing with an old preacher, a man who's retired from the ministry, and he and I were playing around, and we had just, in God's providence, been paired up with this young 15, 16-year-old boy who had the mouth of a sailor on him, and every time he would miss a shot or a putt, he would blaspheme. And by the fourth hole, this was getting very old. And finally, this young man putted and took the Lord's name in vain again. And the old preacher said to this young boy, he says, "Son, it works a whole lot better if you pray to God before you putt than after you putt." And then the young man didn't say another word the rest of the round, and his golf game went downhill as well. But whatever the third commandment is, it may include that, but it is much more. And the third commandment is, and it needs to be understood in the context of the other commandments. The first commandment requires the correct object of our worship, that we are to have only one God, and it is the Lord God, Jehovah, who has brought Israel up out of Egypt, who comes to us in the person of the eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to offer us an even greater exodus than what Israel had, to bring us out of death, spiritual death, and into eternal life, into a greater kingdom than a promised land in the Middle East, to the very kingdom of the beloved Son. The second commandment tells us is something of the manner in which He is to be worshipped. We are not free to image God any way that we desire. We're not free to communicate to ourselves or to our children or to those who do not know Him thoughts about what God is like that God has not chosen to say about Himself. That's really what's at the heart of image. It's not that God was saying, you cannot have any sculptures. In fact, the tabernacle and the temple were filled with all sorts of images. In the Holy of Holies, God, in fact, had painted on the walls beautiful pomegranates. And outside, there were lions and all sorts of other animals. The temple of God was full of images, just not full of any images of Him. And the church has long held that it is inappropriate to have any image of God, because once you paint God, you have already committed heresy. Even in the most faithful pictures of Jesus, how do you capture in the person of Christ that He is both truly God and truly man? How do you represent in the most reverent picture of Christ anything but the docetic heresy that He was just a man? But whether we have pictures of Christ or not, whether we should look upon Rembrandt's great art in terms of the biblical images of Christ or not, maybe another discussion. But what's at the point that we need to agree to is that we are not free to communicate God or to worship God in any manner that is inconsistent with who and what He has said of Himself. The third commandment, as well as the fourth, continue to prescribe and circumscribe for us the nature of biblical worship. And so the third commandment has a whole lot more to say than whether or not we take the name of Christ on our lips lightly as a curse word. It has to do with the nature of right worship of God. And so the first commandment gives us the object of worship, the second commandment, the manner of worship, and the third commandment, the attitude of worship. And I'd like to suggest to you that the primary person who this commandment is geared toward, is not the drunken sailor with the foul mouth, not the 15-year-old boy on the golf course who cannot putt but to take God's name in vain, but the very people of God, the covenantal people who will worship Him with their lips, but their hearts are far from Him. To worship God with your lips and to be disinterested, to be hypocritical, to be cold and indifferent, to be mechanical, is to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And so there's two parts of this commandment. There's the commandment, a prohibition and a threatening. The prohibition is that we are never to, in any way or shape, empty the name of God in the way we worship Him. And the threat is that He will punish those who do. It prohibits, as Ursinus says in his catechism, on his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, it first prohibits a rash and inconsiderate use of the name of God, yea, every abuse of the name of God, in whatever false, vain, or trifling thing which tends to cast a reproach upon God, and which does not in the least have respect for His glory. And it also brings us to the threatening. This command threatens that God will in no way allow those who empty His name of His glory and its value and its praise to go unpunished. The third, Ursinus writes, this third commandment, the end or the goal of this third commandment is that we would render unto God, both publicly and privately, the immediate external worship which consists in confessing and praising His name. And so all I'm saying up to this point is simply this. The third commandment, rightly understood, is not about being a drunken sailor. It's not about locker room language. It's about what you and I are doing at this very moment. It's about the right worship and glory of God. Now, back in Numbers 25, you see something of the fulfillment of this commandment. The problem with the sin of the Israelites at Peor is not their immorality. The problem of their sin was not that they were engaged in sexual immorality with Midianite women. The problem was that they were violating the first, second, and third, or at least the first and third commandments. We must understand that worship at this time, as I made reference to this morning, worship at this time among the pagans is grossly immoral. It's not just wrong in that it has the wrong God as its focus. It is crassly immoral. And I shared with you this morning that our word enthusiasm, to be enthused, comes right out of pagan worship. And it's a combination of two Greek words, the preposition en, to be in, and the word theos, God. And at the very climactic moment of embracing and engaging the temple prostitute, a man who was worshiping with the temple prostitutes was called enthused. He was in God at that moment. And notice what it says in Numbers 25. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, and they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And so Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against them. I think you have the violation of all three of the first commandments. First of all, they were worshiping the wrong God. Secondly, they were worshiping in an incorrect way because Baal would have been an image. And thirdly, they were worshiping in an incorrect manner or with an incorrect attitude because their enthusiasm was not rooted and grounded in the great redemptive narrative of coming out of Egypt, but in the immoral sexual behavior as they engaged in themselves with the daughters of Moab. And so what you have here is not God's anger at sexual immorality. The anger of the Lord is burning against the wrong worship, the false worship, His covenantal people engaging in the perverting of the worship of His name. And I'll show you that in a moment from the book of Malachi. But before we turn to Malachi, notice the Lord's response. Verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight. This is headship ministry. The heads of households who allowed their households to engage in this type of thing were to be killed. You shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, and those who do, God will not leave unpunished. And He kills them in broad daylight. End of verse 4. So that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. Now, strange things. I would chuckle at this, except for the fact I've seen it in my own household, and I'm sure all of you have seen this as well. Here, some 24,000 people, we're told in verse 9, have died. And those who have not died have gathered at the tabernacle and are weeping and crying and are in the midst of repenting. And while all this is going on, you've got 24,000 5,000 dead people over here, and the rest of the nation of Israel gathered at the entrance of the temple of meeting, weeping and crying and calling upon the name of the Lord. In the middle of this, there was one, in verse 6, one of the sons of Israel who brings another Midianite woman right into the camp, right into the midst of the congregation, right into the people of God, and takes her into his tent to engage in more of this very thing. And it's kind of like, you know, you're at home and you're sitting there, you discipline one child for one thing, and then you turn around and you see them, the other child, 5 minutes later, doing exactly the same thing they just saw their brother or sister getting in trouble for. And you wonder, how in the world, how is this person doing this? Other than a clear example of the hardness of our hearts. And then we're introduced to Aaron's son Phinehas, who picks up a spear and goes into the man's tent and runs it right through their bellies. Apparently they're at this point engaged in their enthusiastic behavior, if you will. And he takes the spear and runs it right through the both of them at the same time. What's at the heart of this story is the jealousy of God for His own name in the right worship of His name amongst His covenantal community. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know how reading a story like this, anyone could ever think that we are free to worship God any way we want. I don't know, after reading a story like this, how we can cavalierly and superficially think that we can offer up worship of God that is not prescribed by Him. We have one God. We image Him correctly, and we are to reverence His name. And to do anything else will bring the judgment of God upon the people of God. It's not the Moabites that die. It's not the Amorites or the Philistines that die. It's the covenantal people who've been brought out of the land of Egypt, the redeemed that are slain. Now, down in a little later, we're told of Phinehas and his zeal for the Lord. In verse 10, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, had turned my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. And you remember in the second commandment, God says to us that He's a jealous God. He says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol of anything in heaven and earth or under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity on the fathers, the iniquity of the fathers on the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." And so God's jealousy burned against Israel for the wrong worship of the wrong God in the wrong manner with the wrong attitude. And Phinehas is the one who stands up and is jealous for the name of God. It says in verse 12, "Therefore I say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made an atonement the sons of Israel." Again, before we turn to Malachi, in fact, go ahead and turn to Malachi. As you're turning to Malachi, the question I would ask is this: are we jealous for the name of God? Turn to Malachi chapter 2, the last book of the Old Testament, just before the book of Matthew, in the New Testament. What the third commandment is calling us to is to a holy jealousy for the honor and the integrity and the glory and the blessedness of who God is and the worship of Him. And as the law is a mirror, we're told by James, that's what we ought to be looking at. That's where the mirror ought to be shedding light into our minds and hearts. Not, have you said these terrible words over here, but are you jealous for the glory of God? in what you do in the preparation and coming to worship, and what you do while you're amidst worship, and what you do in our proclamation of that worship, not only here but beyond here? Is there anything that would suggest to us that we are jealous for the very reputation of God? And think of all the things that are done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that, number one, are not prescribed in the law, that have no commitment to excellence, to the glory of His name, that are in no way eliciting or drawing or demanding from anybody anything other than what's entertaining to them and enjoyable to them and pleasing to them. But in Malachi chapter 2, God is rebuking Israel, and He's in the second chapter, He's rebuking specifically the priests. And in doing so, He reminds us of Phinehas. And He says in verse 4, "Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi," says the Lord of hosts. And Levi, Phinehas is of the house of Levi. "My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence, so he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips, and he walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity." In Numbers 25, we're told that Phinehas was jealous with the jealousy of God. Here we're told that jealousy is now being defined as a reverential fear for God, and that he stood in the awe of the name of God. What does it mean to be jealous for God? It means to stand in awe of his name and to fear his name. It would seem to me that ought to be a hallmark of God's covenantal people as they worship. That people who come and walk into the midst of God's covenantal people should in fact say, the people that are here have a godly fear for their Creator. Again, Ursinus puts it this way, "For since praising and glorifying God as the chief and ultimate end for which man was created, God justly demands in the most rigid manner from us that on account of which he commands all other things, and since man's chief good and enjoyment consists in glorifying God, it follows that the greatest evil consists in reproaching God and taking his name in vain." It's kind of like Luther, or Sinus is arguing much like Luther. Remember, I told you that Luther, as a lawyer, as a trained lawyer, looked at the Word of God and said, as our children this morning in the catechism were memorizing Matthew 22:37-40, that the first and great commandment is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And Luther, as a lawyer, argued that if that is the first and great commandment, then the first and great sin is not to love God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. Ursinus is saying the same thing. If the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him, then the greatest evil is not to glorify God. And so God in His law demands of us a kind of worship. And the taking of the name of God in vain has to do, I would suggest, primarily with the worship of God amongst the community of God's people. Now some might say, well, that's Old Testament. That's Old Testament. Well, let's turn to the book of Hebrews for a moment. Hebrews chapter 12. It's very much New Testament worship as well. Clearly, the book of Hebrews is about the right worship of God. In the book of Hebrews, the writer of the book is concerned that some who have come out of Judaism, who've come out of Old Testament Israel, and have embraced Jesus Christ as their high priest, who no longer want to worship at the temple and earth, but are worshiping in heavenly places, are being tempted for a variety of reasons to return to the shadow, to return to the Old Testament, to return to that which has been done away with in Christ. And so in one of the key words in the book of Hebrews is the word better. There is a better priest who's enacted a better covenant based upon a better sacrifice with better blood, who ministers in a better temple. And here in the closing verses of chapter 12, we're reminded that we have not come to Mount Sinai, verse 18, to a blazing fire and darkness and the blast of trumpets, verse 19. We have not come to this terrible mountain and this terrible sight, full, as it says in verse 21, so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. Moses was scared silly, if I can say it that way without being irreverent, at the very manifestation of the presence of God in typological form, in the shadows of the Old Testament. It was scary. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly, to the church of the firstborn, who is enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. We haven't come to a mountain on earth. We have come to the mountain that is in heaven. We haven't come to an earthly location. We have come to the heavenly city, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the very presence of God and His people, His righteous people who've already been perfected. And look at verse 25. And so he goes on to say, since this is what you've come to, he says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns us from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Interesting allusion of going from the old covenant to the new covenant, from the shadow to the reality. In the old covenant, where Moses is crying out that he is even full of fear, the only thing that shook was a mountain. But when God speaks again, the very heavens and the whole entire earth will shake. And this expression, verse 27, yet once more denotes the removal of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Verse 28 and 29, the key of why we turned here. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Let us worship Him with reverence and awe, because our God is a consuming fire. It doesn't look much like much when you consider New Testament worship. I look out upon the seats tonight, and there's every reason by the human eyes to say there's not much happening here. It's really not all that impressive. The music's not all that great. The singing's not all that great. And the preaching is half-baked. And yet by faith, I understand that the most dangerous place to be in the entire world is right here. Because we have gathered in the presence of the consuming fire. A God who requires that He alone will be worshipped. He will be worshipped in the appropriate manner and with the appropriate attitudes. And when He speaks, He will no longer just shake a mountain. He will shake the entire universe. This is the God to whom we are to worship. And this is what the third commandment directs our thinking towards. Paul warns us not to live by sight, but to live by faith. Do we believe that we are in the presence of an awesome God? Do we believe that the awesome God is a jealous God, who is so jealous for His name that He will slay 24,000 people in the very broadest of daylight just to demonstrate the holy perfections of His godly jealousy over His name? Do we worship Him with reverence and awe? One of my biggest fears or concerns is that it's very easy for us to look outward and say, oh, this is a sermon that everybody else ought to listen to. This is a sermon all those entertainment-oriented churches ought to listen to. No, this is a sermon that you and I need to listen to. Paul warns Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 4 that in the last days, difficult times will come. And men will be lovers of self and haters of good, disobedient, and they possess a outward form of godliness, but they will deny the very power of it. And he says to Timothy, I have given you the inspired word of God, and you are to preach it in season and out of season. And you are to fulfill your work as an evangelist, teaching sound doctrine. Because a day will come when people will not tolerate sound doctrine, but they will accumulate to themselves teachers who will tickle their ears. And so easy to point the finger. That group over there, they're just tickling their ears. How is it that we aren't guilty of the same? We say, well, we've heard another good sermon on God's sovereign grace. Isn't that wonderful? We've heard another sermon on God's definitive atonement and how Jesus actually saves sinners. Aren't we great? And all the time, our hearts do not burn with a jealousy and a reverence and an awe for the very name of God. Are we not guilty of just accumulating teachers to ourselves to tell us the doctrines we want to hear over and over again, so that our lips, we praise God, and yet our hearts are far from Him? Does not the third commandment call us to look at our own hearts and say, why did we listen to one more sermon at all? I think Chris Brooks sent me an email the other day. You were loosely paraphrasing, I took it. So I will loosely paraphrase your loose paraphrase of a quotation of Martin Luther, where someone asked Luther, why do you preach the gospel every Sunday? And Luther responded, because I perceive some of you don't believe it, and I will continue to preach the gospel until you all believe the gospel. We are all sinners. And we cannot point the fingers outward. We must take the law of God and allow it to show us the back of our heads that are so hard for us to see. Are we guilty of tickling our own ears? Are we guilty of having the right outward form for our worship and yet our hearts are far from God? Are we guilty of allowing things to be brought into the community of God's people that do not belong there? Do we burn with a holy jealousy and reverence and fear for God? What does the law of God tell you about your own life? Oh, if all you say is the third commandment, oh, you've kept it because you're not the drunken sailor. You're not the locker room boy who speaks lightly of the name of God. If that's all you've understood from the third commandment, then you have woefully missed the point. God wants His worship to be right in terms of who He is, right in terms of what He is, and right in terms of a response to the greatness of His glory. And the final analysis, what I had hoped that your response to all this would be, is that you would want to, in the Old Testament illustration, we ought to all rip our shirts and get down on our knees and ask God to be merciful to us. If God has had mercy, and I have done my job, I believe that's the job, that's the response that each and every one of us should have tonight. However, the ripping of our shirts won't do us much good as we go out in the sub-zero weather, will it? And the ripping of our shirts will not make us more zealous. And the ripping of our shirts and the getting down on our knees will not bring fire into our hearts if they are cold. There is only one response. If the law of God has shown us the back of our own heads and shown us that our hearts are not full of jealousy for the name of God and reverence and fear for the name of God, then what the law of God, which was in, is doing for us, is once again pointing us right back to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The law was not given just to make us feel guilty and to try harder, right? The law was given to push us, to direct us, and compel us to the cross of Christ. Because, to put it this way, if God requires in His law that we have a jealousy for the name of God, who has kept that jealousy well enough? Jesus. If God requires in His law that we have a reverence and a fear and a holy passion for the name of God, who has kept those things sufficiently? Jesus. That which the law requires, as I said this morning, the gospel provides. And so I would hope that if the law of God, in the mercy of God, by the power of the Spirit of God, has shown you the back of our own heads and said, our worship is not what it ought to be, then what your response would be is to look to the Lord Jesus Christ once again, to find forgiveness in Him, and to find the clothing of His righteousness. Because, as I have said, God is well pleased with us, not because we have worshipped hard enough, that we have sung loud enough, and that we have been fervent enough. God is not well pleased with us because of what we are. God is well pleased with us because of the obedience of Christ and His blood. And may the law of God have its intended effect to show us our sin and lead us right back to Christ, who fulfills all things, that we might be reconciled by His obedience, that we might be reconciled by His death, that our hope would be built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And when the law of God has that effect on us, when the law of God shows us the back of our heads, and we see the errant ways of our own hearts, and that Christ alone is the solution, then there will be much fervency and zeal and jealousy in our hearts for Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the goodness that You have provided for us in Christ. And Father, we confess that we are sinful people. We confess that we do not love You with all of our heart, mind, and soul. We confess that the chief end of our lives is not to glorify You and to enjoy You. We love ourselves. We love our creaturely comforts. We love our own reputations. And we live for our own glory. And we enjoy ourselves and the passing of pleasures of sin. And yet, Father, rather than judge us and damn us, You have provided the most wonderful and extraordinary gift that we celebrate this Christmas, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has kept Your law, who loves You with all of His mind, heart, and soul, who has kept all of Your holy law, who delights in the law, and lives to glorify You and to enjoy You. And He does that as our representative, He does that as our Savior, and He clothes us with His perfect righteousness, that we might be counted with Him by His obedience and by His blood to be numbered among those who rightly worship You. Oh, Heavenly Father, grant that Your law would have its intended effect in our lives tonight, that we might once again come to the cross of Christ and sense the burden of our sin being removed by Him and our souls once again covered by the infinite value of His precious blood. And by Your infinite grace and endless mercy and incomprehensible love, that You would lavish upon us all the redemptive grace of Christ. In doing so, Father, teach us the way of right worship. In Christ we pray. Amen.